Thanks for listening. The following audio is a teaching from Calvary Tucson's Young Adult Ministry, Ignition. For more teachings, information, or if you'd like to support our ministry, please visit us online at ignitiontucson.com. We pray you're blessed by the message.
Tonight, we are continuing, as I said, through the book of Genesis. This series is entitled Multiplied, and the idea is we're looking at how God's commands to physically multiply, to be fruitful and populate and inhabit the earth, is stemming from an ultimate desire to inhabit heaven, to populate heaven. So what we're doing is we're seeing all the spiritual implications, or looking for these spiritual implications, how the physical history of mankind, of the Jewish nation, how it actually speaks of our heavenly history and what God is doing eternally. There's just so much in this first week of creation, and we've basically looked at the first week of creation, and we've seen how it parallels the regeneration of us spiritually when we're born again. That as God created and did a new work in the earth, it actually looks a lot like what God does in our hearts when we're born again. We looked at day one. We saw how God spoke light into existence. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And there was a delineation between light and dark. You could distinguish the two right there on day one. And the same is true, guys, when we're born again. God speaks the light of Jesus into your heart and into mine, and all of a sudden our consciences are quickened. Our spirits are quickened to life. It says in John that the Holy Spirit's job is to convict the world of sin, of judgment, and of righteousness. And as we receive the Holy Spirit, we receive that discernment to know right from wrong as we're born again. Day two, God creates atmosphere. He separates the waters and he creates this space in our sky to be suitable for supporting life, for bringing forth plant life. God does something very similar when we get saved. He makes changes in your life. He separates things. He creates distance and space. He creates atmosphere in our lives by which we can grow spiritually and bear spiritual fruit. We saw day three as God caused the land to come forth from the water, and then he called plant life to come out of the earth. And something similar takes place as we mature in our faith. Our hearts become a place of fertile ground, fertile soil, where spiritual fruit can come forth. And of course, we saw how day three spoke of the resurrection of Jesus, right? As he rose from the dead on the third day. On the third day of creation, we saw the ground representing a tomb. We saw the seed representing the dead body. And we saw the plant bursting out of the ground, representing that resurrection. Day four, God creates the hosts of heaven, the sun, the moon, the stars. He says that he created them. These are specific light sources, unlike day one, that was a non-specific light source. That he gives us these specific light sources that can be known and mapped and charted to guide us, direct us, to govern the day and the night. And the same is true. As God has revealed his word to us and given us his spirit to understand the word, God guides us with not a general revelation of himself, but a very specific revelation as he's revealed Jesus to us through the pages of scriptures. We can know and study and map out the life of Jesus. And as we know Jesus more and more, as we mature in our walks, being born again, Jesus has more and more rule over us. Jesus guides and directs us more and more like the sun does. It's a lamp unto our feet. He's a light unto our path. Days five and six, we talked about the animal life and how that parallels our spiritual life. The earth reached a point where it was mature enough to support the inhabitants of the earth, that God was able to create animals, and they were teeming in the waters. They were filling the skies and filling the land. There was enough nutrients on the earth to support life. And so too, you and me, as we mature in our walks, being born again, we're able to not just receive spiritual life, but actually be light bearers, life bearers to those around us. God wants your fruit to turn around and edify those around you. And that takes place as we're born again. And then last week, we looked at the end of day six, when God did something very significant, why he reached the crescendo of his creation by placing his own image within his creation. And he did it by creating man and woman, male and female. He created them in his image. And he said that they were to have dominion over the earth. And when we are born again, God does the same in our hearts. God places his image within us by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. And as the Holy Spirit enters into our hearts and lives, that Holy Spirit is intended to have dominion in your life. And so we have this amazing picture of a regenerate heart through the 6 days of creation. But today has got to be the cherry on top. Today we look at day number 7, probably the most significant day that speaks of Jesus, that points to Jesus, that speaks of our salvation and of our regeneration in Christ. And it's the Sabbath day, the day of rest. And we're going to dive into this. So verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So it says right away here in verse 1, regarding the seventh day, that the heavens and the earth were completed. They were finished. His work was done. The act of causation for our existence was completed at this point. The stage was set for God to enact the screenplay he was desiring to enact. Through all of this, God did this unique work in causation by creating a closed system that we know as existence, right? The time, space, the matter, this place that we dwell. And it was this gift that God had of innovation and integration that God used to spring everything into life. It was a unique work that took place. And since that unique work of causation, things are now set in motion. And primarily, we see natural process take over. The natural processes God initiated and the order we see in the world around us began at creation and has thus taken place through those natural processes. There's no new ingredients added, is what I'm getting at. It's emphatic here that God had finished his work after day 6. It was done. The work was done. Now, of course, we know future work would be accomplished for the kingdom of God, that he was building a new heaven and a new earth, and he was going to populate that heaven and earth, and he had the greatest work ever to be accomplished, which was the work of Jesus Christ dying for the sins of the world. You see, greater than the 7 days of creation was the fact that God could create a way for men to be forgiven, for people, men and women to be forgiven and cleansed of their sins. The act of the cross is greater than any day of creation. So God still had work to do, but it was a different world he was working for later on in history. So no new ingredients here. And since that creation, there hasn't been a whole lot of creation from nothing taking place. In other words, in Hebrew, that word is bara. It means to create from nothing. And we haven't seen that take place. We primarily see these natural processes stemming from what was initiated, right? And as we study nature, this is exactly what we see. Those of you science buffs, you know the first and second law of thermodynamics, right? Instead of this integration and innovation, new things happening, we see the exact opposite, actually. We see the first law of thermodynamics, where it's a closed system. We cannot add new things. Energy cannot be created in our system. It can only be transferred. And then the second law says that everything is going from a state of order to disorder. Instead of integration, we're seeing disintegration. We're seeing this entropy taking place because of the result of sin. That sin has marred creation. And now, since Adam, we've actually lost genetic information. That the differences that you see that some scientists would call evolution is actually a loss of it's actually a result of entropy, not bara, which evolution claims and alludes to the fact that we are getting better and better, that what we had in the beginning was actually very minuscule, this primordial puddle of mud with a single cell life form, and then all of a sudden, bara, there was something from nothing. That thing grew some legs, and it was just amazing. I mean, if you consider evolution, the process, if it did happen, it would be a miracle. It would be bara. It would be something happening contrary to what we see in science today. It would be amazing. But that's not what science supports. And that's not what the Bible tells us now. But mankind, since then, we've done our best job at trying to bara, to recreate things from nothing, right? We search for the fountain of youth to try and fight this aging process of entropy. We try to build machines that will never break down. We search for energy sources that are unlimited. Like, we spend billions and trillions of dollars on these things. And yet, at the end of the day, we're sucking up all the energy. Our machines are all wearing out. And we're just getting wrinklier and wrinklier as it's happening. Right? We cannot fight it. Guys, we cannot bara. We cannot create from nothing. Only God was able to do this. And he did it in these first 6 days and rested on the seventh day. So there have been exceptions to this bara, to what God did in the 7 days. There have been times in history where God would sprinkle a little bara, would pop in and reveal the powers of the creator of the universe in these little circumstances. And it's no coincidence that when they pop up, that they were done by men and women representing the God of creation. As we look throughout all of Scripture, we see all these miracles. Think about Elijah and Elisha, the ways in which God moved through those guys would have just been phenomenal to see. God was popping into our timeline these amazing miracles that only the Creator could do, but no other miracles are quite as compelling as when the Creator himself stepped into his creation in the person of Jesus Christ. Right? Jesus took water and he made aged wine. Like, he changed the molecular composition of that water to make aged wine. Only the creator of the universe could do that. Only the power of God could do that. He borrowed a little boy's lunch and borrowed enough to feed 5,000 people. That was something only a creator could do, to speak into existence lunch for everybody. And then, of course, he turned back entropy on a man who was dead in the grave for 4 days, decaying away, when he called Lazarus forth. He raised Lazarus from the dead, and he came forth, and I bet he wasn't even smelling. He probably smelled good. He probably smelled like Axe body spray or something. No, he didn't even need Axe. They'd have been like, man, he's just trying to cover up that dead smell with Axe body spray. No, Jesus turned back the law of entropy and the law of death itself for this man, revealing, signifying that Jesus and Yahweh are one, that Jesus was there at creation. But God is finished, the stage is set, and that's exactly what our existence is. In fact, many teachers will say that the heaven and the earth, they really are just a giant stage for God's screenplay, where he is the author and he is the main actor. Now, that might surprise you, that this screenplay is not about you. It surprised me, you know? But I think we have this tendency to think that we are the center of the universe. In fact, when I was a kid, you know how kids have just these imaginations? I used to think, like, what if all these people around me, like my friends and everybody, what if they're actors? And like there's hidden cameras, and like I'm the only one that doesn't know, and like this whole thing is like set up. I'd be like, that's a trip, man. And then the Truman Show came out, and I was like, no way, that was my idea. And then I found out like a lot of people had that same thought. Like it wasn't a unique idea. That's because it's kind of appealing to think you might be the center of the universe. But I hate to break the news to you tonight, we are not the center of the universe. This screenplay is not about us. It's about two things. God finished his work in creation and set the stage in order to reveal two things to mankind: his glory and his grace. And that's what life is about. The revelation of God's glory and God's grace, not your glory. Man, it doesn't that so often get in the way? It's so easy to bite that hook and start living for our own glory. But that's exactly when dissatisfaction comes in. When life stops making sense. Because you weren't created for your glory. You're created for God's glory. This stage is set for him to enact his screenplay. So if you're unsatisfied with life, if you struggle to make sense of things and that bothers you a lot, if you're upset because God hasn't met your expectations with life, it's probably because you're still thinking the screenplay is about you. That could be the case. Well, it's not, guys. It's not about our expectations. It's not about my hopes and my dreams. It's about God's grace and it's about God's glory. And we are blessed just to be a part of his story. And we are. We're a huge part of it. We are the object through which he demonstrates his grace and his glory. That's awesome. And the irony, of course, in this is that as soon as you realize this, as soon as you start living for God's grace and glory, that's when satisfaction sets in. That's when contentment finally comes. When you release your glory, when you release thinking you're the center, at least you should be the center of the universe, and place God in his rightful position in the center of the universe, that's when true contentment is found. And of course, what's even better is God's grace and glory, guess what? It equates to your good. God loves you. It equates to your good. Now, that doesn't always mean your temporal good. That doesn't mean God wants you to be rich, you know, and never get sick. It means that God has your good in mind. When His grace is highlighted in your life, when His glory is exemplified in your life, it equates to your good. Definitely spiritually, definitely eternally. God is on your side. His grace and His glory equate to our good. So the stage is set. We see here in the first two verses, God has finished His work. And then He starts talking about the Sabbath day, unlike any other day. Verse 3. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all His work that He had done in creation. This is weird. This is unique. God takes the seventh day, which is obviously different. There's no let there be's here on this day. And He blesses it and He calls it holy. Now the word blessing here is the Hebrew word barach, and it means to salute or to kneel before. Now, God's not kneeling before the Sabbath, but what He's doing is He's saying, this day is special. This day is unlike all the other days. It's set apart. In fact, that's what the word holy means. It means to be set apart as cleansed or sanctified for a particular use. But what makes the Sabbath so special? What makes day seven so special? Well, it tells us because it's on this day that God rested from the work that He had done. It's special, guys, because this, and we might miss this being having heard the Bible and heard the Sabbath and being in a culture that knows about rest. We might miss this, but it's so special because this is the very first institution of rest. God, here and now, on the week one, says, here's a day of rest for you. See, what's significant here, guys, is you need to realize no other culture in history had a day of rest except for the people of God, the people of Yahweh. As you study history, it seems that a day of rest, a weekend, you could say, originated through the Hebrew people, through the Jewish people, because of this passage. That prior to this information, people worked themselves into an early grave, that they enslaved other people and worked them into early graves, that this was the pattern of this was our nature. But God revealed to us something better. He had something better for us, a day of rest. That's not how God had created us, to work and work and to never rest, which is why He didn't end on day six, which is why He included a special day, a sanctified day that was blessed as He rested. And He rested on day seven for our sakes. Now, obviously, we know God did not need to rest. God was not tired after the 6 days of creation. He didn't need a breather. But he created a day of rest to give us a pattern for healthy living. It was for us. It's also special because the Sabbath reveals to us three things that I want to note. If you're taking notes here. Number one, the Sabbath reveals to us that we have limitations, that we need rest. The Sabbath shows us that. God is saying, no, don't try to keep going. Just sit down. Just sit down and take a rest. Right? The Sabbath tells us that. Number two, with the Sabbath, God identifies with our limitations when He didn't have to. Isn't that interesting? God rested on the seventh day with Adam. He could have kept doing His own thing, you know, building other universes, but he sat down and He enjoyed a day of rest with Adam. Thirdly, the Sabbath shows us that God made provisions for those limitations. You are in need of rest, therefore I will provide rest for you. Now, that's significant. I don't know if you picked up on that, but that's basically the gospel message. That's basically like a foreshadowing of what the gospel tells us. Look at it. The gospel reveals to us that we have limitations. It's called sin. And that we are in need of provision. The gospel also reveals to us that God identified with our limitations. When He sent Jesus, that Jesus was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Jesus did not have to experience sin. God did not have to experience the level of limitation. But Jesus, being fully God and fully man, experienced the limitations of man. Jesus, God in the flesh, got tired. Tired enough to like sleep in a boat while it was storming. He experienced our limitations when He didn't have to. And then thirdly, the gospel tells us that God made provisions for our limitations when He made forgiveness of sins possible through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It's amazing, guys. The Sabbath points to Jesus. And the Sabbath is fulfilled in Jesus Christ and in the work of the gospel. Jesus is our Sabbath rest. And if you want to go in depth on a Bible study, go to Hebrews chapter 4. Read that for homework this week. It talks about how Jesus is greater than any Sabbath rest that the Old Testament offered. That rest is just foreshadowing of the rest that we have in Jesus. Now, there are some who still teach today that you have to keep the Sabbath specifically in order to be saved, in order to be a part of the true church. They're basically saying that Jesus plus keeping the Sabbath equals salvation, and that is not the true gospel. The true gospel, guys, and don't let anyone fool you. The true gospel is Jesus plus nothing equals salvation. Faith in Jesus alone is what saves you. There is no work you can offer to God that will save your soul. We see this actually in the early church, the first century. The Galatians, people were telling the Galatians, hey, you have to get circumcised like the Jewish guys in order to be saved in Christ. You got to do that. That's step one. And Paul emphatically tells them, no. No, no, no. In fact, he says, if you fall back into works, a religion of works, Christ profits you nothing, he said. That's a scary thought. The true gospel says Jesus plus nothing. And ironically, these legalistic people who will teach you have to do this or you have to do that, you have to keep the Sabbath, these guys who preach about rest don't have any rest because they're still working. They're still laboring to earn God's approval. When they don't have to, and that's the tragedy. It's actually the opposite of what the Sabbath is pointing to. What is the Sabbath? The Sabbath says you can work, but you should not be working. You're supposed to be resting. God has prescribed a day of rest. So the Sabbath is pointing us to a gospel that requires us to simply trust and rest. In fact, the law says in Exodus that if you were to work on the Sabbath, you would be put to death. That death was the result of working on the Sabbath. That's crazy. That's pretty harsh. But this is exactly what takes place. If you keep trying to work when you're supposed to be resting, you violate the law of God. It's like Paul told the Galatians, guys, if you slip back into a religion of works, Christ profits you nothing. You cannot have Christ and works to go before the Lord's throne. You can't say, yeah, Lord, I have Jesus, and I just tried my hardest. I really did. And grace just picked up where I kind of fell short. Or, you know, Jesus, I had Jesus, and I kept the Sabbath, so that's why I'm getting it. No. Paul says, if you add anything to it, Christ profits you nothing. Which is why the law says, if you work on the Sabbath, it's death. The result is death. Don't ever, guys, don't ever allow somebody who seems super spiritual to allow you to get caught up into legalism, to get you caught up into thinking you have to do something before God will accept you. That you have to do this work or that work, worship on this day, or perform that ritual in order to be saved. That is not the gospel message. It's only by faith in Jesus Christ that you are saved. It's by grace that you've been saved through faith, and that is a gift of God. It's not of yourselves. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. Don't ever let somebody trade your gospel ticket for just another religion. There are plenty of religions out there, countless religions. In fact, the whole world is full of religions that will offer you a list of rules and a pat on the back and say, good luck, I hope maybe that'll get you into heaven. And unfortunately, too many of them call themselves Christians out there. Here's a list of things you should do in order to be accepted by God. There's plenty of them out there if that's what you want. But that's not what Jesus offers you. That's not what Jesus offers us. Romans says it this way, for those who work for salvation, it's not counted as work, but it's counted as debt. Jesus came not so that you could continue to work, guys, but so you could have rest. So that you could rest from your works. So here, God finished all of his work, simply rested on the seventh day and enjoyed a day of rest with Adam. Jesus finished his work on the cross, and we simply rest in the forgiveness that has been accomplished. And we enjoy a reconciled relationship with God. It's so simple. And to me, that's good news. Another list of to-dos, that's not good news. I don't want that. Verse 4. It says, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. So this is a very unique passage here, this verse. And there's a lot of significance to it. And if you missed our intro to Genesis 1:1, we talked about how Moses perhaps received the book of Genesis, that some teach oral tradition that was passed down through the Jews, which could be. Some teach that it was direct revelation from God, which is very plausible. But there is a third theory that I find very interesting that actually sheds light on the context of creation, of the two creation accounts. This theory is that Moses would have had access to some sort of documents, pre-existing documents, the history of the Jewish people that would have been passed down through the godly lineage. Because scholars have noted throughout the book of Genesis, it's actually broken up into historic sections, and each section is followed by a signature of sorts where somebody's name is written to it. It'll say this is the generations or genealogy or history of. That word is Taulida, and it signifies the signature at the end of a historic section. And there's 10 sections of this taking place. For instance, we'll see in chapter 5, it'll say this is the Taulida of Adam, ending the account of Adam's eyewitness record. Chapter 6, we'll see the Taulida of Noah. Chapter 10, we'll see the Taulida of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, according to what they witnessed and they wrote down. And what makes this significance, guys, is because in Genesis, this is the first time the word Taulida pops up. And if you notice, it's not signed by any man's name. It says it's the history, the Taulida of the heavens and the earth when they were created. And who is it signed by? It's signed by God. Now, so if this theory is correct, this is the divine revelation that Adam would have received from God in written record from the Lord. Now, it's not far-fetched to think God would write something down himself. He wrote the first set of Ten Commandments by his own hand and gave it to Moses. It's not far-fetched to think that Adam had the ability to read and write. Adam was created with extreme intelligence. He was able to communicate with God. He was able to name animals right away. He already had a language. So it's not far-fetched to think that Adam had the ability to write, to scribe, especially if God passed this down to him. And it would make sense, too, because there was no human to witness the creation account. God would have had to directly given this to somebody, whether it was divine revelation to Moses or through a document and this written account that was preserved for him. So the reason I bring this up is because if this theory is true, then God began his own history by his own hand. Like the beginning of the Bible started literally with God. And from there, we know, we read that the rest of God's word was holy men of God spoke and wrote down as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That God still authored the rest of the Bible, but he did it through a man, just like Moses compiled these accounts. If this theory is true, then what we've just read, guys, is perhaps the very first book ever written in human history. I just think that's cool. Maybe I'm just geeking out on this. I don't know. I think that's amazing, though. Now, some translations have this section start right above the second creation account. And so this is all to preface what we're going to talk about as we get into this next account. But it brings confusion when you read this is the history of the heavens and the earth, and then you read chapter 2. A lot of scholars believe as the Taulida, it's the signature at the end of the previous account. And the second account is a part of Adam's eyewitness account. This makes tremendous sense because if this is the history of the heavens and the earth, chapter 2, you have a lot of things that don't line up. You have things that seem to be contradictory. Whereas if you take this Taulida theory, it actually lines up very, very well. So maybe this is just useless information in your mind. I think it's fascinating. I mean, I don't think it's far-fetched to think God was so active in spurring on the Word of God that he wrote the first part himself. I don't think that's far-fetched. But it would make a lot of sense. So we're going to end our study here. We're going to end the first week of creation here on the signature from God. So in closing, guys, going back to the Sabbath rest of Christ, perhaps some of you guys are here tonight, or maybe you're tuning in on Instagram, or you're listening to this podcast some future date. Maybe this is the first time you've realized that God has rest for you and not work. I think that's entirely possible, that there's somebody listening right now who still thought they had to earn God's approval. and earn God's affection. God is inviting you tonight to set aside the burden of works and to rest, to simply rest in Him, a place of peace and rest. God is inviting you to a place where you can truly be forgiven by faith, truly, a clean slate before God without having to work for it. God's inviting you to a place where He removes the burden of guilt, the burdens of condemnation, a place where all you need to do is rest in the finished work of Jesus, to rest in the love of Christ. God is inviting you to that. And if you've never received that, I urge you, by faith, just set aside these things that you're doing that you think are earning brownie points with God, and rest in the true Sabbath that God has provided in the person of Jesus. This is only found in a personal relationship with Him. And it's found by turning away from the things you know Jesus doesn't have for you. The works and all the bad stuff too that you know God doesn't have for you. And simply resting in that relationship, that reconciled relationship. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we do just thank You that You care for us. Lord, that as You allowed the processes of nature, You didn't leave us without solutions. You didn't leave us without rest. And Lord, as sin began to mar all of creation, You didn't leave us without a solution for that either. And of all the suffering that's taken place because of the fall, no one has suffered greater than Jesus Christ. Lord, You bore the weight of the sin of the world upon Your shoulders. You were forsaken by the Father. You experienced pain and torment unlike anyone has ever experienced, and You did it for us. You identified with our limitations, and You've met our needs in Your work on the cross. And so we, Lord, continue to focus on the cross, put our faith and trust solely on what Jesus has accomplished for us. It's not about works of righteousness we have done, Lord God. It's by Your mercy, by Your grace that we are saved. And so we remind ourselves of this. And for those who haven't grasped this concept yet, as Your Spirit begins to work and regenerate in their hearts this moment, Lord, I pray that they would have the courage to just follow You, to pursue You, to stop thinking about it, to stop putting it off till tomorrow, Lord. Your word never says in Your word, Lord God, that we should get saved tomorrow, but today is the day of salvation. And so right now, Lord, I believe You are quickening hearts. I believe through the power of these words going forth, the power of Your word, Lord, people's hearts are being stirred. Hearts are longing to experience this rest. And I believe that they if they have the courage to accept You as Savior, to commit their hearts and lives to You right this moment as they're listening to this, that You will come in and do a work. And I pray that that would take place, Jesus. That as You knock on the door of their hearts, they would let You in right now. And they would experience Your presence. They would experience Your love and Your joy, Your peace and Your satisfaction. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Don't worry.